of sinners to trust Christ, to receive him as their Savior. And God says, whosoever believeth, and that is simply to trust in him, to trust in his finished work. God declares, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Where is he? He's back up in heaven. He says, I'm coming again. You know, friend, I believe he's coming very soon. I wouldn't want to be in your seat tonight or in your shoes if you're not ready. Can you not discern the signs of the times? Oh, yes, we look at the sky and we say it's red, it's lowering, storm coming. Friend, can you not sense as you look around in the world today and see the crisis condition of this world in so many ways? Jesus is coming again. Now, how do I know he's coming? Well, he promised. That's good enough for me. That's good enough for me. Oh, listen, beloved friend, how precious are his words. I will come again. Now, in the scriptures we read in Corinthians and Thessalonians, we have a little description of the manner of his coming, haven't we? You know, there are those that would like to think, well, that verse in John 14 and 3, that refers to death. No, friend. It doesn't refer to death. It refers to his coming again. And it isn't death that's the fulfillment of that. It's going to be life. Because we read the dead in Christ would be raised. But listen. Not only do we have his own promise, but you know, if we were to read in the book of Acts, we have his promise confirmed by the words of angels. And then, of course, in the epistles that we were reading, we have the confirmation of apostles. So God has given us a wonderful threefold cord of testimony. Jesus is coming again. Now, when is he coming? Well, friend, it's in a moment when men aren't going to be expecting him. What would you say today? Would you say if you were to walk up and down the street of York, you'd find men expecting him to come? No, friend. You know, God tells us he's going to come in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's sudden, friend. You know what'll happen if he were to come before this meeting closes? We which are alive and remain. Oh yes, the dead in Christ. We'll not think of them for a moment. But just think of those who were in this meeting, who have believed God's good news, that Christ is the Savior of sinners, that he died for their sin, and they've received him as their Savior. What would happen in that brief moment? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we which are alive should be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Now, you know what a magnet is and how a magnet works. You bring that magnet down to the steel, and the steel will rise. Oh, my beloved friend, just so when he comes, the one who is our life, he that hath the Son hath life, and he is our life. Oh, when he comes with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, we're going to be caught up in that brief moment, that twinkling of an eye, to meet the Savior, the suddenness of it. If you think of the manner of his coming, friend, oh, there's just one thought I can leave you. The Lord himself is coming. I'm thankful for that. Oh, the very one who went away, the very same Jesus who went up into heaven, he's coming back again. You know, to me, that's the guarantee that none of us poor, weak, worthless sinners that have trusted in him and his finished work, not one of us will be left behind. You know, I want to close just briefly. I want to think of the alarm at his coming. You know, it's going to be an awful awakening. It's going to be a sad moment. You see, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, we have the master of the house rising up, and we have a door shut. You know, that door's open tonight. That would suggest the door that the gospel opens into heaven. You see, friend, you can make sure of heaven tonight. Do you know this, friend? That you can leave this meeting with the solid assurance from the Word of God that your sins are forgiven and that you're on your way to heaven if you're prepared to accept God's terms. But you can't leave it with that solid assurance unless you're willing to come to God's terms. Unless you're willing, my friend, to have the salvation that God has provided for you in Christ. But listen, friend, when the Savior comes, what happens? That door is going to be shut. What will it mean to you? Oh, listen, beloved friend, there's going to be an awful alarm, an awful awakening. You know, some dear people today are very careless. It may be there's someone in our meeting and you've heard the gospel time and time again. You may have a Christian loved ones. And you may be so very careless about the matter of salvation. If Jesus comes tonight, your carelessness will be gone and gone forever. Oh, it may be some of you are asleep. I want to tell you, friend, you'll be awakened then, but you're going to discover the door is shut. Be outside for you, friend, who've heard the gospel, can only mean the judgment of God. Oh, for the believer, Jesus is coming, and that's the hope. That's the comforting hope. But I want to tell you, friend, unless you know Christ as your Lord and Savior tonight, unless on the authority of the Word of God you can say, yes, I've been born again, I am saved. If Jesus comes tonight, you'll be left behind for the judgment of God. Oh, friend, Jesus is coming. And I want to tell you that the matter of first importance for you is to be ready. God bless you.
I would like you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 26, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26. And we read it, verse 24. And as he speaks, that is Paul, for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day where both almost and altogether, such as I am, accept these bones. The Lord will bless the reading of his word and what we have listened to. Paul was on the defense of the gospel, and as he stood in defense of the gospel, we are told that the one that was prosecuting Paul became the prisoner at the bar of God. And he trembled at the word of God. And in that trembling attitude he said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And that brings before us the question, what is a Christian? And I want you to note four marks of a Christian in verse 18. First of all, dear friend, a Christian is one that has had his eyes opened. We read in verse 18 that the design of the gospel is to open their eyes. That is the first thing that is true of a Christian. He is one that has had his eyes opened. That means there was a crisis in his life. It means that there was a time when those eyes were opened, when he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. May I ask you, have your eyes been opened? Has there been that crisis when you stood face to face with decision for Christ? But a Christian, again, is one that has been converted to God. For the design of the gospel was to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. Now that is conversion. It is a right about turn. And our Savior said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Therefore a Christian is one that has been converted to God. But again we are told that a Christian is one who has received the forgiveness of sins. We read in our verse here, "and receive forgiveness of sins." Now a Christian is not one that's hoping for forgiveness, but one that is in the enjoyment of forgiveness. And the mark of a true Christian is, he is a forgiven soul. His sins are forgiven for his name's sake. But a Christian in the fourth place is one who has exercised a faith in the Lord Jesus. We read, "by faith that is in me," that is in Christ. Now here are the marks of a true Christian. One that has had his eyes opened. A Christian is one who has been converted to God. A Christian is one who has received the forgiveness of sins. And a Christian is one who has exercised faith in Christ. Let me ask you, in the light of these God-given tests, are you a Christian? A true Christian? Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Agrippa trembled. He stood before the very door of decision. The Spirit of God had led him so far that it was only a step to Jesus, a step that he would not take. What were the persuasions that were used upon Agrippa that day? First of all, there was the persuasion of the Word of God. Paul said to Agrippa, "Agrippa, Believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And by the persuasion of the word of God, Paul sought to lead that man to Christ. Let me say, dear friend, there's not one verse in all our Bible that would ever discourage a sinner coming to Christ. From Genesis to the Revelation is one line of encouragement for sinners to come to Christ. And Paul, when he appealed to the prophets, appealed to the word of God, and he said to Agrippa, Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. But Agrippa believed all that the prophet said, but never committed his soul to the Savior that the prophets presented. But not only did he persuade that man by the word of God, but by his own conversion. In verse 19 we read, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And by the story of his own conversion, Paul sought to persuade Agrippa to come to Christ. My dear friend, conversion is a real thing. It is an experience that no one could ever forget. And Paul said, I was traveling on the road to Damascus, and a light, yea, greater than the sun, shone from heaven. I heard the voice of the Son of God speak to my soul, and I know whereof I speak. And I ask you, dear friend, have you had a day, a moment, when you trusted our Savior, a day of conversion, a day of turning from sin to Christ? Agrippa heard the conversion of Paul, and Paul says, I know whereof I speak. I have had a conversion to God, yea, the very Savior that I rejected and whose people I persecuted. He spoke to me, and I heard the voice of the Son of God. And I turned that day from darkness to light. But the greatest of all persuasions that were used upon Agrippa that day was the story of the cross. Look at verse 23. That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And here is Paul brings this king to the foot of the cross, and he says, Agrippa, here is the persuasion of the sufferings of Christ. That Christ should suffer, it was absolutely necessary that our Savior should come from heaven, right from the excellent glory, right from the comforts of that eternal home. And he came into our world of sin and sorrow to die for you and me. That Christ should suffer, there could be no salvation apart from the sufferings of Christ. He died for sinners. He died for the ungodly. And Paul says, Agrippa, I want to persuade you by the sufferings of Christ, by his resurrection from the tomb, I want to persuade you to come to Christ today. That Christ should suffer, that he should be the first to rise from the dead and shed light upon the Gentiles. And he sheds the light of life upon the world today. The light of forgiveness, the light of peace, the light of joy, the light of hope. That's why our Savior died. That's why he rose again. To shed the light of peace upon Jew, the light of forgiveness, the light of life, the light of hope, the light of heaven itself. No wonder that Agrippa trembled. No wonder he said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But Agrippa, why didn't you become a Christian that day? What stood in your road, Agrippa? You were so near to the door. You were so near to salvation, so near to Christ. Why didn't you enter the door? There was a woman beside him. And if everything that Josephus says about her was not true, at least this was true. It was an unlawful union. Let us write over that unlawful union one word. Sin. That kept Agrippa back that day. It was sin that kept him back from Christ. And dear friend, I ask you in the fear of God tonight, what keeps you back from our Savior tonight? What stands in your way from not being almost but all together tonight? Sin? You know that favorite sin. That you roll as a sweet morsel onto your tongue. Why don't you come to Christ? Is it sin that stands in your road? I look again, I see another thing that stands in his road. There's a most noble courtier there called Festus. And he calls Paul a madman. Was Agrippa willing to become a madman for Christ? Not Agrippa, dear friend. He was too much of a coward. And for the fear of man, Agrippa sold his soul that day. Not only sin stood in his road, but the fear of what others would say. That's why Agrippa was not altogether persuaded to come to Christ that day. There was something else that stood in his way. It was position in life. He was a king. Was he going to risk his position for Christ's sake? Not Agrippa, dear friend. He put too much of a value upon the world and upon his fame and upon its applause. And for position in life, Agrippa refused to come to Christ. What does it mean, dear friend, to be almost persuaded and then to draw back unto perdition? It means to be a sinner against truth. The Spirit of God had drawn that man to the very door of mercy. The Spirit of God had strove with that man's spirit and drew him right to the very door of salvation. And when Agrippa turned back, he was a sinner against truth. Ah, dear friend, truth has pressed itself upon your heart. Truth has made its appeal to your conscience. The Spirit of God has drawn you to the very door of mercy. And you know that you ought to enter in. And you know that you should enter in. It's in the best interest of your own soul that you should trust the Savior. And to draw back. And to draw back unto perdition is to be a sinner against truth. To be almost persuaded and then to draw back is to be a sinner against the best interest of your own soul. What is the best interest of anyone in our meeting tonight? Is it not to be sure that all is well for eternity with our souls? We must not gamble with that which is most precious. And yet Agrippa gambled with the very treasure that God had put in that body of his. The treasure of a personality that was made for God and yet had the power of choice to be damned. Why didn't you enter in, Agrippa? It was only a step to Jesus. You could have taken it that day. But he drew back. And in drawing back, he was a sinner against the strivings of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God had drawn him to the very door of salvation, and he drew back. He caught every strand of conviction. He drew back. We never are told or never learn that he had ever turned back to Christ again. The strivings of the Spirit of God. What a mark of the grace of God. That the Spirit should strive with sinners here and draw them to the very door of mercy. What a privilege. What a blessing that God should draw us to the very door. And faith in Christ, our trusting him, would bring us through the door. But Agrippa turned back. And the curtain drops. The memory of the wicked shall perish. A king draws back from light, from truth, from God, from heaven, and the soul is lost, and lost forever. Almost persuaded not to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems not, some soul will say. Go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day. On thee I call. Is that the language of a soul? At the very door? Some more convenient day. On thee I call. Oh, how guilt will accumulate in the light of the strivings of the Spirit of God. Almost and yet to draw back. As a soul stands at the very door of mercy tonight, will you enter in? You say, how can I enter in? You trust the Savior and you'll be inside. And you'll be sheltered by the blood of the Lamb. You'll be sealed by the Spirit of God. You'll enter the family of God. And you'll enter heaven by and by. Will you do it? Do it tonight. Do it now. May the Lord help you to enter the door of salvation by trusting Christ tonight. Now shall we pray. O God, our Father, wilt thou bless thy word? We think of the coming of our Lord, when all opportunities will cease for sinners to be saved. O God, we pray in this solemn hour that some poor soul, trembling perhaps at the very door of decision, that thou wilt give deciding grace and grant that a soul may trust our Savior tonight. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now shall we sing 211 in closing? Number 211.
I'm taking my brother's time to tell you about that. We continue in the enjoyment of his presence. Now, how did it start? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. How did it finish? Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. When our hearts are satisfied with his presence, when his peace fills our soul, he can say to us, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let us all, according to our need, be comforted by the divine prescription.
Self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I come. I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for them alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now the Lord will bless what we have read and what we have listened to. Our brethren mentioned that the Gospel of John is like the tabernacle of old. In the first 13 chapters, we're in the outer court. We have got the brazen altar in chapter 1, Behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. In chapter 13, we have got the laver, where the priests washed their hands and feet before they entered the minister. Then when we get into chapter 14, we have got the light of the sanctuary as in the candlestick. We have got the pleasure of fellowship as in the showbread. And we have got the burden of intercession as in the golden altar. And then from there we go into the holiest of all. That is John 17. Here is the true Ark of the Covenant in the very presence of God. And he speaks in the presence of God for you and for me. It reminds us of the great high priest that went in first to the sanctuary to present the atonement, and then engaged in intercession, first for himself, then for his fellow priests and Levites, and then for the nation. Our Lord Jesus has entered the holiest of all, has presented the atonement, and then he prays, first for himself, and then for those disciples that were with him and surrounding him. And then he prays for those that would believe in him through their word. So that if we were to sum up the contents of this beautiful prayer, there are three great desires of Christ: that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's when he prays for himself. And then that Christ may be glorified in the saints. And then that the saints may be glorified with him in a coming day. The only time our Lord ever exerted his own will is in verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold thy glory. As I look at this lovely prayer, there are a series of sevens that are grouped into this prayer. For instance, there are seven things that Christ asks of the Father. And then there's a sevenfold identification with Christ as revealed in the little word as that is used seven times. Then we are told of seven things that Christ has done in this lovely prayer. There are seven gifts of the Father to Christ in this prayer. And there are seven times it is said that the saints are given to Christ by the Father. Now each one of these, of course, has material for much more ministry than what will be given today. But nevertheless, it is nice to note how the Lord gathers up these wonderful truths in this wonderful prayer. Three times over, he mentions the Father. He says, first of all, the Father, when he's praying for himself. And then, when he links God's people together, he uses another word. He says, Holy Father. And then, when he turns to the world, he uses another word, and that is, O Righteous Father. Father, when he's occupied with himself. Holy Father, when he's occupied with God's people, for their holiness is his burden. And then, Righteous Father, when he's referring to the Word. And as we note in this prayer, you will find in the life of the Lord Jesus that never once did he pray with his disciples. Never once. He always prayed for them, but he never prayed with his disciples, because the plane of his communion was higher. It was unique. It was on a platform that no human being could ever reach. And thus never in the life of our Lord Jesus are we told that Christ prayed with his people, but he prayed for them. And thank God we are preserved because he prays for us. And I want to look at four lovely petitions in this prayer for you and for me. The first is that he prays for our preservation, that we may be kept. And oh, we need to be kept, for there are many enemies around us that would drag us down. And he prays for our preservation. And then he prays for our sanctification. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. And then he says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through thy word. And that means that our Lord set himself apart to the right hand of God, so that from the very throne of God, he would minister to you and me those things that would lead to our sanctification here. Then he prays for our unification, that we may be one. And then he prays for our glorification, that we may be with him forever. But I want to think first of his prayer for unity. And this is the burden of what I want to speak about. And you will note that in this lovely prayer, there is four unities that are brought before us. There is the unity of the Godhead, that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then there is the unity of deity with humanity, the Son of God becoming the Son of Man. Then there is the unity of Christ and his people. And last of all, there is a unity between the saints of God among themselves. There is the unity of the Godhead. That is to say, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are spoken of as a divine unity. He says that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me, as we are one. So that the unity of the Godhead is one of the great fundamentals of Christianity. The Father ever emphasizing the very essence of the divine nature. The Son ever emphasizing the manifestation of that nature, and the Holy Spirit emphasizing the operations of that nature. And yet never is there a conflict in all the activities of the Godhead, for the Father labors, the Father works, the Son works, the Spirit of God works, and in all the activities of God, in the triunity of the nature of God, we see a perfect harmony and a perfect unity and a blending of all activity for the blessing of God's people. Such is the unity of the Godhead, where there is a harmony of activity, a harmony of desire, a harmony of operation, and all for the enrichment of the people of God. But there is a unity of deity with humanity. Here is the Son of God, and he speaks at the beginning of this prayer of coming into the world. And of course, he could only come in one way, if he was to make an atonement for sin. And that is to assume a perfect humanity that would be the clothing of that glory that was in that body. That is the fullness of the Godhead that dwelt bodily in Christ. Here is a union of two natures, the human and the divine. And yet, though there were two natures in that unique person, there was only one personality, the personality of the eternal Son that entered that body that was prepared by the Father for him. And through those two natures, the will of the eternal Son acted, and there was a clothing of that deity with perfect humanity. And in the union of two natures, there is one supreme and unique personality, the personality of the eternal Son of God. We keep those things distinct. It will save us from entering into any heresy regarding the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was not a human person and a divine person. He was simply one person, but one person that flowed through two natures, the human and the divine. The human nature had a set of attributes, and the divine nature had another set of attributes. And while these were brought into perfect union, they remain apart. Let me explain for a moment. It was our Lord Jesus in that human nature that was wearied with the journey. But the same blessed person was the one that could turn water into wine. Our Savior was one that was wearied and slept upon a pillow in the boat. But our Savior, a Son of God, calmed the storm. Controlled all nature and controlled the very elements, so that there may have been the weariness of his humanity, and yet the sinlessness of his humanity, and yet united with that was the divine nature of the eternal Son of God. Let us think of the union of Christ with his people. Here is the third unity in this wonderful prayer. And I want to look at it in four ways. There is a unity in counsel. There is a unity in organism. There is a unity in testimony. There is a unity in glory. Now, first of all, there is a unity in counsel. Verse 11 says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Here is a unity in counsel. He prays for those that were in his immediate presence. What did this prayer entail? It was a prayer that was dealing with a unity of counsel, with the completion of the Word of God, that these instruments of inspiration would be kept and controlled in their very thoughts, in what they absorb of the Spirit of God, that they may be kept in the counsel of God's mind until the New Testament was completed by their pens. And our Lord prayed that that group of apostles that were going to be used for the completion of our Bible may be kept from all heresy, kept from all mistakes, yea, kept from everything that would hinder the completion of the Word of God. And our Savior says they were kept for a definite purpose, and that was the completion of the Word of God. You know, the overshadowing mercy of God that is seen in the apostolic band. They were incapable of ever making a mistake because they were kept for the very purpose of giving us the Word of God. But not only so, there is a unity in organism. Verse 20 says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Now, if in verse 11 it is a unity in counsel, in these verses it is a unity of organism. Now, the Lord's prayer is definitely answered. There is a unity of organism. It is the organism of the Church of God. And our Lord prayed that that organism may be kept intact until he would come again. This is the masterpiece of the Spirit of God. This is what is called in Ephesians 4, the unity of the Spirit. This is what we are to keep in view. Endeavoring to keep, that is in view, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And our eyes must ever see that one and universal organism. We can only think in terms of truth when we think in terms of all saints. Here then is a unity in organism. We talk about the church in ruins, but the church is not in ruins. The church is one. in spite of every barrier, in spite of everything that gives perhaps the lie to this truth, there is still one church made up of every believer in Christ. And our Lord prays that that church may remain intact, and it is remaining intact until our Savior comes. A unity in organism, not in organization, but a unity in organism where every believer is baptized in the Holy Spirit into vital relationship with all saints. Now, I know a practical expression of this will be in the local assembly. But nevertheless, that for which our Savior prayed was for the unity of an organism where not one saint would ever be lost. And our Savior said that all that the Father gave him, he would keep. And not one would be lost. And he would raise it up at the last day. But there is a unity, not only in organism, but there is a unity in testimony. Now, verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. This I would submit is the glory of representation. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. It is the glory of representation. You and I that are saved by his grace are here the representatives of God in the world. And just as the Father sent Christ, gave him the glory of interpreting the Godhead, so he says, when I go back to the Father, I'm going to send you into the world. And the glory of representation will be yours. What an honor to represent God. But what a responsibility that we don't misinterpret God to our generation. How very often we do this. We misinterpret God. We misinterpret Christianity. Sometimes by what we say, more often by what we do. But the glory of representation belongs to the people of God. And it behooves us, every one of us, that we give to the word the proper and the true interpretation of the Father. Here then is the glory of representation. It's the unity of testimony. You remember in that unity, we are compared to an epistle that is seen and read of all men. Now, not one of us individually is an epistle. But we may be a verse in it. And oh, that our epistle may be legible. And that the world may read in the church of God the true interpretation of God. And the glory of representation has been given to you and me. That we may interpret God to the generation that we live before. But there is a unity in glory. Verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. He prays for our preservation, that we might be kept. He prays for our sanctification, that we might be holy. He prays for our unification, that we might be maintained in a spiritual organism, that we may express in our assembly fellowship. And he prays for our glorification, that we may be with him forevermore. Let us think of this unity of God's people for a few moments. Let us think, first of all, of its nature, then of the methods to bring it about, and then let us think of this purpose that God wants expressed as the result of it. Now look at the nature of this unity of God's people. He says that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me, as we are one. That means that the unity of the church is patterned after the unity of the Godhead. You remember in Psalm 133, the oil that anointed the high priest of Israel flowed down from his head right to the skirts of his garment, which is a picture of the unity of the Godhead descending to touch the body of Christ down here below. And the nature of the unity of the church is patterned after the unity of the Godhead. That means it's not a unity of organization. It's not a unity of amalgamation. It's not a unity of denomination. It is simply a unity of organism that is patterned after the unity of God. And we give expression to that, a local expression, in our assemblies, our local assemblies. And I wonder if we realize the solemn responsibility just to make our assembly a true interpretation of the character of God. Now, what are the methods to bring it about? You will note that we have his keeping in verse 11. We have his intercession in verse 20. We have his glory in verse 22. His keeping. Think for a moment of what he says in verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. They're not off the world, but they're in the world. What for? We're in the world for an education for heaven. We are in the world to be educated in holiness. We are in the world to be educated, to represent God. And we are left in the world to develop every spiritual capacity for the glory of God. But in the very world where we are being educated for heaven, we are surrounded by dangers. And our Lord prays that we may be preserved. We cannot get away from contact with sin. That is impossible. But we can be separate from fellowship with sin. And our Lord prays that we may be kept. And then, his intercession. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. That is, that the saints that would be saved after apostolic days would be united with the saints of apostolic days. And united in a living organism, part of which, yea, most of which, is in heaven today. But some of that organism is still on earth. The intercession of our Lord Jesus will maintain that organism until he comes back. And no enemy can ever touch that holy organism, the masterpiece of the Spirit of God. And then, his glory. The glory of that representation. And then note the purpose of this unity, that the world may believe in verse 21, and the world may know in verse 23. The world may believe is something they can see today. The world will know when the church is glorified in heaven or in the air. And when they see that the saints of God have been removed from earth, that living organism, the creation of the Spirit of God, when that organism disappears, then the world will know that the church was one. But there is a practical expression to this unity. And that practical expression is what's going to compel the world, at least some in it, to believe. I wonder, are we doing everything we can to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Assembly relationship is a very delicate thing. We have all got our weaknesses and our frailties. And that is why we are told to consider one another and provoke unto love and to good works, so that all our talents and all that we have got spiritually may be blended for the glory of God, and that we may give a practical expression to the reality of the unity of God's people. So I close with this little word that blends in with what our brother Mr. Crawford spoke on. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Here is a glory that is unique to deity. We can only behold it. But oh, what a day that will be when we are with him. Let me ask in closing, are we all going to heaven? Are we going to be with our Savior? Thank God, if you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, you're ready for that day. But if you're not washed in the blood of the Lamb, you'll never be there. Yet heaven is open for every dear soul that will open his heart to Christ. And the moment you're prepared to receive Christ, God is prepared to receive you. Is there a soul without Christ in our meeting today? You know not the sweetness of God's salvation, the joy of knowing that we belong to Him. You're missing everything that is worthwhile in time and worthwhile for all eternity. I wonder if there's a soul that's burdened with his sin, longing to know God. That burden can be lifted. That defilement can be removed. That soul of yours can be made ready for the mansions in the sky. And God is ready to pardon your sins. Christ is ready to receive you into his open arms. And the saints are ready to embrace you in their love. And the Spirit of God is ready to seal the covenant of grace with his very presence in your soul. The question is, are you ready? All heaven is ready to receive a sinner saved by grace. Will you receive Christ? May the Lord help you to do so. And may we who are saved, may we indeed bring joy to our Savior as we wait for his coming together. For his name's sake.
Our appreciation to the saints here for having us with them this weekend and for all of their kindness. We did appreciate and we do appreciate being with you. Now tonight I'd like to speak in the opening part of this meeting a little about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to read a number of scriptures. First of all, turn please to John chapter 14. And we're going to read the first word of promise that he gave. And I want you to notice this verse very carefully. I think we'll read the first three verses. Let not your heart be troubled, John 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Now, friend, is he gone? Did he go? Oh, yes, he did. He went away by the way of Calvary. He went away by the way of the Mount of Olives. He said, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now two verses in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. Now 1 Thessalonians 4, please. These scriptures so precious to the heart of the believer, are they not? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep, or not go before them. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, finally, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and we'll read in it verse 23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abram and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Now the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this, his word this evening. Beloved friends, all of the truth of the Word of God revolves around this simple statement: Jesus is coming, and Jesus is coming again. The prophetic scripture, if we would begin back in the book of Genesis, points straight as an arrow to a coming Savior. And it would be interesting, I'm sure, to some of you to know that over 300 scriptures were fulfilled exactly and completely in his first coming. Oh, how wonderful to think of God in his word writing history so long before the events transpire, and through the words of the prophets, focusing our eyes, our gaze, upon a Savior who would come. Now, friend, the very fact of this emphasis is surely one of the clearest exhibitions of man's deep need of a Savior. And yet, alas, alas, there are many dear people And they seem to be choosing to lead their lives and live their lives and die as though the Lord Jesus Christ had never come to be the sinner's Savior. Now, not only, beloved friend, do we have the words of prophecy directing to him to us, or us to him, as the one who would come to be the sinner's Savior, but also we have the words of prophecy that direct our attention to him as the one who will come again in power and glory to rule and reign. Now, if we were to read in the epistle to the Ephesians, we would learn that God had a wonderful secret. That secret was not revealed in the generation or the ages of the past, but, says Paul, it is now made known unto us. Now he's speaking, beloved, of the truth of the church. Now, when I say the church, I'm not thinking of a building, a brick and mortar, or lumber. I'm thinking of the church of the living God. I'm thinking, beloved friend, of the church that is composed of those who have taken God's word, accepted the verdict of heaven, that they're a guilty, lost sinner deserving only God's judgment, and then have taken the wonderful salvation for themselves that God provided so freely in the work of Christ. Now, the truth of the church was something that is not revealed in the prophetic scripture. And yet, in the light of the New Testament, where we have the revelation of the church, we can turn back and we can see beautiful illustrations of the truth concerning Christ and his church. As our brother was reminding us, in connection with the bride of Adam, the bride of the wounded side, how suggestive that is, because it reminds us that it is only through the work of Christ at the place called Calvary that there could be a church, that there could be a bride of Christ, and that there could be men and women and young people of this age possessing such a glorious hope, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friend, thank God he came the first time. Thank God he came. Oh, friend, thank God he came the first time, and when he came, he finished the great, the mighty work that God gave him to do for you and for me. What was that work, you say? You see, there was a tremendous problem. God wanted to have men and women near him. Oh, God's heart of love reached out toward men and women. But friend, God is a God of absolute righteousness and justice. And though God wanted to embrace men and bring them near, Men were separated from God because of sin. I wonder if you've ever discovered that. I wonder, friend, if you ever realized that. Oh, says the prophet of old, word so true, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And because of sin, we are estranged from God. Because of sin, friend, we're in a state of spiritual death. and separation. Now, God wanted to have us near to him. How can he do it? God is just. God is holy. God is righteous. And if he's going to have us near, it must be in a way that is in absolute harmony with his character. Look, friend, God just can't say, well, look, I'm going to overlook your sin, friend. I'm going to have you near to me. I'm just going to forget the fact that you're defiled and unclean. You know, friend, listen. In a state of spiritual death because of sin, we have absolutely no capacity to enjoy the presence of God. But you see, friend, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was to settle the matter, the question of our sin and guilt, so to the satisfaction of God, that now God is able to embrace, to receive, to pardon, to forgive the guiltiest of sinners. And not only that, but to impart to those who will receive it as a gift, a new life, a divine fitness for the very presence of God. I wonder if you've got it. You know, friend, listen. Oh, by the grace of God, I've got it. Over 46 years ago, I discovered that God's word was true, that Clark McClellan was just a young sinner on his way to hell and deserving to be there. I believe God, friend. God has declared all have sinned. And friend, I took my place there. That included me. Have you? But you know, I didn't stop there. Oh, thank God I heard the good news that the Lord Jesus Christ had come in fulfillment of these wonderful promises and prophecies, come from the very bosom of the Father, come down to where we were, became our kinsman, and yet became our kinsman without being defiled by that awful virus of sin. Oh, friend, he was the sinless, the holy one in his birth, in his life. And because he was that holy one, he could die in your place and in mine. He, the sinless one, could take the place of the sinner. He, the guiltless one, could take the place of the guilty. And friend, listen, the wonderful news of the Word of God is that Christ died for your sin. Have you believed God's good news yet? Have you? You know, it'd be a tragedy, friend, if you don't believe God's good news. An absolute tragedy. Better to never have lived at all than to pass by God's good news concerning Christ and his death for your sin, and to live and die as though Christ had not lived and had not died for your sin. Well, what'll happen? You see, friend, if you won't have the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you will not have the salvation he's provided for you, then you must have the judgment of God. Oh, you are adding to the fact of your sin, of your rebellion, of your defiled condition, the greatest sin of all. The rejection of Christ and the salvation that God provided for you through him. Yes, friend, the good news is that Christ died in your place. The good news, and Isaiah the prophet described it in these words, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. Friend, have you ever been to Calvary? Oh, have you ever thought of that spotless, innocent victim hanging upon that middle cross with a crown of thorns upon his brow, with a spittle of wicked men upon his cheek, with his back torn and bleeding? I want to tell you, friend, it was your sin that caused the death of the Lord Jesus. But oh, the love that drew such a plan. Oh, the wonderful grace of God that brought it down to man. The mighty gulf that God has spanned at Calvary. And I say, friend, God now can embrace you.